Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. Becca understood marriage long before I did. Some of you already know this story, and I'm repeating it anyway, but it's a funny story. It's a good one. We were long distance leading up to our marriage, so when we got married, we'd only been in the same location for a couple months, and I was used to being really independent. Both of us had really busy schedules, and so Saturday was often the only day where we were both off work and able to hang out. And I remember one Saturday morning waking up early, and my golf buddy also lived in Columbus, Ohio at the time. He texted me and was like, "Hey, you want to go golfing?" Before I even thought about it, I was like, "Yep, I'd love to go." We were making arrangements for a tee time. I had my golf bag on my shoulder heading out the door when Beck was like, "Hey, where are you going? What you doing?" That's the moment I realized my mistake. I hadn't even said a word to her about where I was going, what I was doing, all this other stuff. And, you know, it was too late. She was very gracious about it. But I learned my lesson, and that is that I'm married now. My life has been changed, and I no longer live just for myself. There's also this other person that is a major part of my life. And so that, for me, took a period of transition. And this morning, we're going to be digging into something that should be similar for us in this. And we're making a transition. In the past 4 weeks, we've been talking about the book of Genesis and these early creation patterns that we see in the earliest pages of Scripture. And we've been focusing on that original physical creation. And what we've seen is that so much of Genesis 1 and 2 is foundational for our lives as Christians and for us to understand not just God in the Bible, but the world around us as well. And so we're going to transition now from this original physical creation to what many Bible scholars call the new creation. And I'm not going to try to bog us down too much in the scholarly language around it. We're going to try to keep it as simple and practical as we can this morning. And like Dave mentioned, we're going to be looking at new creation in Christ. And particularly what we're going to see is that Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. And those that belong to him will experience transformation and renewal in their lives. So we're going to be connecting some of these thoughts about creation from original physical creation to this concept, this biblical concept of new creation this morning. But before we get to our main text, I do want to spend a little bit of time building up this idea of new creation in Scripture. And I think the best way to do that is to trace a little bit of the story of the people of God, which we do once in a while here at Compass. So what we see as we trace the story of the people of God through Scripture is we see that God works through people like Abraham and Joseph to grow the people of God from a family into a growing nation. And by the time of the Exodus, the people of God have grown into that nation, and they're led by Moses out of Egypt. But as time goes on, the people face challenges. Oftentimes their leaders are bad. Sometimes their leaders are good. And when their leaders are good, they worship God well. And when their leaders are bad, they fall into idolatry. They ignore God's laws. They don't take care of the poor and the marginalized anymore. This pattern of ups and downs goes all the way through the period of the kings. And after three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom itself is divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And eventually, both kingdoms come into exile, with Israel, the northern kingdom, falling some 100-plus years before Judah, the southern kingdom. And in the time leading up to Jesus and the time of the New Testament, the people of God have been under foreign occupation for 500 out of 600 years. And they're still under foreign occupation with Rome during the time of Christ and into the time where the New Testament was written. And so during all this time, the people of God are struggling with this idea of exile, struggling with this idea of foreign occupation. You see, God, early in Scripture, gives them many promises about what they're going to do and who they're going to be. And oftentimes the story is that their disobedience has led God to allow certain things to happen, like exile. And so the problem is you have these promises and these prophecies that go unfulfilled. And the people of God are wondering, has God abandoned us forever? In fact, there are Psalms that literally read just like that. How long will you abandon us, Lord? And so what happens is there's this period of time during, a lot of it's during exile, when these prophets start making new prophecies about what God is going to do. And a lot of these prophecies and promises relate to what we call the kingdom of God, which in its fullness comes in the future when Jesus comes back. But some of these prophecies have meaning and implication for our lives today. And many of you know I've been reading through the Bible slowly. I just finished the book of Ezekiel. And so my example this morning is going to come from Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is writing during the exile in Babylon. He's about 600 years before Christ. And again, the people are concerned that God has abandoned his people. And this is what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will take, he's speaking for Yahweh here, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So here Ezekiel, he is in exile when he's receiving this from God and when he's sharing this with the people of God around him. There is not a lot of hope in the world that Ezekiel lives in. And yet what he prophesies about is this time when God is going to give his people a new heart, a new way of living, putting his spirit within them, allowing them to walk by his rules. This is talk of renewal and restoration. And while, again, in its fullness, I think probably all of us can agree that in its fullness, this is all still future. There are elements of this, there are pieces of this that we can still see today. This idea of the Spirit of God coming and changing our hearts and changing our lives is a common theme that we find in the New Testament. And so here we have, for example, 600 years or so after Ezekiel wrote these words, the Apostle Paul, who was a student of the Hebrew Scriptures, wrote about his experience and the general Christian experience when they encounter Christ. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Don't we see some connections here between Ezekiel and Paul? This idea of new things coming to pass, a new heart, a new spirit. And here Paul says, when you encounter Christ, when you come into contact with Jesus, you become a new creation. And we know that Paul's life changed radically after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he learned this lesson early on, that when you encounter Jesus, everything changes. God begins this work of new creation in you from the moment that you enter into relationship with Christ. Now, foundational to this 2 Corinthians text is the idea of identification with Christ. We get this from that in Christ language here. If anyone is in Christ, that is identification with Christ. Dave pointed this out in scripture reading earlier, this whole in Christ language. We'll find it again in our main text as well. And what we're going to see throughout the rest of the series is that our identification with Christ begins with identifying with his death and then his resurrection. Just as Jesus taught his disciples, the beginning of this journey is death to self. And then once we've died to ourself, God can begin this new creation, creating new life and restoration in and through us. And when we think about this whole language of new creation and new life and this transference from one state to another state, there's another big biblical theme that I wanted to introduce this morning, and that is this idea of the new Exodus. The original Exodus was the departure of the people of God from slavery in Egypt to their life as a free nation in the promised land. And as followers of Jesus, we follow Jesus on this pathway away from slavery and into this new life that God desires for us. And I know I'm just saying this in like two or three sentences. If you want my longer thoughts on this and our church's larger thoughts on this, we did a whole series on Exodus and how it traces the pathway of Christian living a couple of years ago. So you can check that out if you'd like to. But the whole point here is, as followers of Jesus, we're following Jesus on the pathway away from slavery and into this new life. And so new creation, new exodus, this identification with Jesus, all these things are tied together for us this morning. These are all new creation themes we find in Scripture. And so that brings us to our main text this morning, which is in Colossians chapter 1. And so, this is Paul speaking, from the day we heard about them coming to Christ, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's a lot going on. Paul's a very dense writer, so there's a lot going on in these few verses. And here we find Paul praying for this church in Colossae. And what is he praying for? He's praying for them to be full of the knowledge of God's will. He's praying for them to be full of spiritual wisdom and full of spiritual understanding. And the whole purpose of having this knowledge, this wisdom, and this understanding is for them to live in a manner that pleases the Lord. And generally in Paul's epistles, the Lord here is Jesus. And so the point of having all these things is to live in a manner that pleases the Lord Jesus. And this prayer, although we don't have time to really dig into it super deeply, it indicates something like a growth cycle. Because what Paul is emphasizing is we get some amount of knowledge, we get some amount of wisdom, we get some amount of understanding. The whole point of that is that we live it out practically, that we walk in a way that's befitting all those things. But what happens when you learn something and then you apply it in your life? You learn a little bit more, right? Maybe you do it 90% right, but you make a couple of mistakes. You learn about life from those mistakes, and then now you've got more knowledge, you've got more understanding, you've got more wisdom. And so this is a little bit of what you could call a growth cycle, we could say. When we learn something spiritual, we're supposed to practice it in the real world, and as we practice it, we learn even more about it. We gain more understanding, and that cycle continues. The other thing that Paul points out here in this prayer is that none of this is entirely our own doing. We do participate. We have to do things to experience growth and to experience development. We do participate. But a lot of this comes from God. We receive knowledge and power from God. He's the one who helps us to endure. He's the one who gives us joy. And then the final bit of the foundation here is what we read at the very end of verse 12, which is that the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We are qualified to share in this inheritance. What Clinton Arnold in his ZIBBC commentary says is that this inheritance language harkens back to the Exodus. Just as the people of God were waiting for their inheritance in the desert, those 40 years in the desert, they were waiting on this inheritance they'd already been qualified for. He's saying that the Colossians were to wait on the inheritance of the saints in light. So this again is new creation, new Exodus language. But as we keep reading, this gets even more obvious, as we see in verse 13. He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And here we find two more very clear Exodus words here, delivered and redemption. These are both words that would have been, for that audience, hyperlinks back to that Exodus language. This idea of delivered, being delivered from slavery, being redeemed or bought back from slavery, these are both slavery redemption words. God delivered his people from slavery and redeemed them. In other words, he paid the price for their ransom, for their freedom. And what Paul is doing is he's applying these concepts to a mixed church. Hundreds, thousands of years after the Exodus, he's applying these words to them. And he's saying that the final deliverance and the total redemption comes through Jesus, the beloved Son. The other thing that we should see here is that the kingdom language should jump off the page. I didn't grow up understanding too much about the kingdom of God, but now that I understand a little bit more about the kingdom, I see this language everywhere I look. And here in Colossians 1, we see that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. And so this kingdom language should jump off the page for us. I love what Clint Arnold said about this word transferred, because transferred has a lot of different meanings in our English language, but he had something really fun to say about this word transferred. The Greek word is methistemi. He says, methistemi, or transferred, was frequently used with a sense of transferal and often describes the massive dislocation of a group of one people from one region to another. So this is not just like, I was at this job and I got transferred to a really similar job over at another company or something like that. Or I got transferred from one wing at this company making this thing to another part of the company making the same thing. That's not what this transfer is talking about. It is a massive dislocation, is what Clint Arnold says. He continues, he says, the believing community has not only been rescued from this evil domain, but they have been transplanted into a new dominion, the kingdom of God. But there's a problem here, because we still live in the physical world. Our physical addresses do not change when we come to Christ. But our legal status is no longer citizen of the domain of darkness anymore, but rather citizen of the kingdom of God.
Amen.
We have been bought with a price. We have been rescued and redeemed. We are no longer under the control of the enemy. We are God's people, followers of Jesus. And so as Paul continues developing this, he goes on to describe more about Jesus, our King. So this is where we get into more new creation language here. Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, this is a dense passage, and there's a lot of scholarly opinions on this passage, a lot of different directions. And so I want to honor those who disagree with me. And I'm also going to say I'm not going to show all my work this morning, because if I showed all my work this morning, it'd be super, super nerdy. So I'm going to limit the nerdiness to about the next 3 or so minutes. And so bear with me for this nerdy little pocket. And then we'll move on to the more practical piece of this. All right. So the big question we have to answer in this passage is, are we talking about the Genesis creation, or are we talking about new creation? And I think that Paul's emphasis here is on new creation for 3 reasons: the context, the word choice, and the structure. There is a QR code here, and it is a link to, if you want a super nerdy presentation on this, it's a link to my friend Sean Finnegan's paper and presentation on this, why he thinks this is new creation. But anyway, context, word choice, and structure are the 3 reasons I think this is new creation. On the context, we've already read, we read verses 9 to 14. We've seen that Paul's been talking about the church. He's been using language about New Exodus. He's been using kingdom language. This all seems to point forward, not backward. Kingdom of God is future. New Exodus is present and consummated and fulfilled in the future. Everything else, if it was Genesis creation, would be pointing backwards. So I don't think he's changing directions here. And I would also add that the larger biblical context always refers to the Father creating in Genesis. Now, on word choice, there are 4 interesting words used in verse 16. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. So Paul emphasizes these things instead of focusing on animals, land, humanity, all the creatures. That's Genesis creation. What's interesting about these words, thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, is when you look at how those words are used in Scripture, they're always used for spiritual things. They're never used for physical things. And so these words are strong clues that he's talking about how our world, and even the concepts behind our world, the powers that are beyond our normal comprehension, everything has changed with Christ. The Christ event has changed the course of history in a way that even changes how the powers in heaven work. And so I think that that's what we're talking about. We're talking about new creation. Now, on the structure, many scholars have noticed that the structure of these verses look like a hymn or poem with two verses or strophes. And again, if you want to go deep on that, make sure you get that QR code, because Sean will walk you through all of that. But when we put all these things together, I think the case is made that this is talking about new creation. Now I want to walk through this text more slowly and talk about what it's really saying here. Verse 15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Paul's first statement here is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, where does this language come from? Genesis 1:26, right? We saw that a couple weeks ago with what Anna shared with us about the image of God. This language is intentionally echoing Genesis 1:26. Humanity was made in the image of God. And now what Paul is saying is that Jesus is the greatest expression of humanity imaging God ever. Another way to say this is Jesus is the perfect human. Another way to say this, using biblical language, is when we see Jesus, we see the Father. That's John 14, verse 9. And so if the purpose of humanity is to reflect God's goodness, his mercy, and his love, then Jesus is the only one who did that perfectly and who still does that today perfectly. Amen. The rest of us, at least in our current state, are imperfect mirrors of God's glory, but Jesus is the perfect representation of God's glory. That's borrowing language from Hebrews 1. So that's one of the first things he's saying here, is he's saying, Jesus is the greatest image of God. He is the perfect human. He also says here that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, if we thought that this was talking about Genesis creation, here's our first roadblock. Because who was the firstborn of creation in Genesis? Adam was the firstborn of creation in Genesis. Adam was the firstborn of the human race. And so Jesus then, what Paul is doing is he's appropriating this firstborn language and he's using it in a new way. He is the firstborn of new creation. And we should understand this on two different levels, I believe. On one level, some scholars point out that this word firstborn should remind us of messianic prophecies, for example, in Psalm 89 of this coming king. He was going to be called the firstborn of God. Psalm 89, verse 27. So that's one understanding of firstborn of all creation here. On the second level, what we're going to find here is when this word firstborn is used later in Colossians 1, it's referring to his status as a resurrected human. And so on the second level, we could understand that Jesus is the first one resurrected from the dead to die no more. He's the first human who's experiencing eternity with God right now. So he's firstborn of the new creation in both rank and time frame. He's the most important, and he's also the first. Let's keep going here in verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. What Paul is emphasizing here is that Jesus, our Lord, as Messiah, he is the head of the church. He is the one in charge of the new creation. And again, we find this language of firstborn again, like I pointed out. He is the firstborn from the dead. And this time it explicitly, like I mentioned, refers to the resurrection. So Jesus is the one that we look to. He's the one that we follow. And I love how active Paul here describes Jesus' ministry. And he talks again about how all of reality changes in this moment. So for Paul, the resurrection of Jesus isn't just the moment whereby our personal lives change, although that's true. Paul was individually ministered to on the road to Damascus. He individually had this moment with Jesus and where his life was completely changed forever. But what Paul is also describing is all of reality has changed, and even the powers behind reality have changed. The whole order of the cosmos, the whole order of the universe has changed because of what Christ has done. And he takes an active role in this new creation process. Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I love this language about the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus. Just as the prophets of old saw visions of the presence of God filling the temple, or the people of God saw the glory of God filling that tabernacle in the wilderness during the Exodus, this hymn proclaims that Christ was filled with the presence of God the Father. Another way we can say this is Jesus was a walking temple on earth during his ministry. Jesus was the place where you met with God through the power of the Spirit. And now what Paul is saying is because Jesus has paid the price for our reconciliation, we are now at peace with God. We've experienced this healing of the rift between God and humanity. And all of this, this new creation reality, is available because of the death of Jesus and his subsequent resurrection. And I want to add that Paul doesn't end this metaphor here, although he does in Colossians. Elsewhere, for example, in Ephesians, he also describes that we are part of this growing temple, that Jesus is the foundational stone, that the apostles and prophets are layered on top of that foundation, and that we get layered on top of that as well. And so we have a small role to play in this as well, as being places where people can meet with God because we are filled with the presence of the Spirit as well. But again, the main point, I don't want to bury the main point here, is that Jesus has been exalted above all the powers of the world. All the rulers and authorities that we can see visibly on earth, all the invisible rulers and authorities behind all of that, the powers of darkness, the powers of light, angels and demons, everything in between, Jesus has been exalted above all those things. The other thing we see here in this passage is Jesus has an active role in new creation. He has an active role as the head of the body. What Paul is saying, if I could sum it up in one sentence, is Jesus is alive, and that means that everything is different. Everything has changed. All of God's promises, all of his prophecies, they are going to be fulfilled in and through Christ. So what does this mean for us today? This has sort of been a little ethereal at times, probably. We have seen that God wants to give us knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and joy. We have seen that we've been rescued from the powers of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ. We've seen this early picture of Christ exalted as the agent of new creation, head of the body, firstborn of all creation, the perfect image of the invisible God. But what does this mean for our daily lives? Thankfully, we just keep reading in Colossians and we find out. Colossians 1, verse 21, literally the next verse after this. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What Paul says here is that Jesus wants to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach, staying stable and steadfast in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. what we're seeing here is we were formerly in a state of alienation from God, hostile to the things of God. And now, since we've been redeemed, since we have been bought out of slavery to the powers of darkness, Paul is saying our lives should show that transfer. We saw earlier how big that word transfer means, how big of a meaning that word carries in this context. It is not just a small little tiny move from here to here. It is a massive relocation, a massive dislocation from one state into another state. And so what Paul is saying here in the context is our lives should reflect this new creation reality. Going back to my opening story, suppose I didn't learn my lesson that Saturday morning back in Columbus, Ohio. Suppose I just kept on going golfing whenever I wanted to go golfing and never communicating what I was going to do. Do you think I would be up here today speaking to you as a married man? And I'm sure that Becca would have been patient with me, at least to a point. But if I didn't grow in that, if I didn't grow in my communication, if I didn't recognize that my life had changed from being a single man to being a married man, the Bible says I would be unfit to lead a church. So whether Becca would have stayed with me or not, sort of beside the point, I would have been disqualified from ministry. And so the point is I needed to grow up. I needed to change. My life had gone through a massive transfer, and I was treating it as a tiny little transfer. I needed to take that change more seriously. And so the point here in Colossians 1 is that Jesus wants us to grow up and mature. He died for us. He died for our sins. He was the ultimate sacrifice for us. And as we've talked about this, even as recently as Easter, it wasn't just his death that was a sacrifice for us. It was his whole life that was a sacrifice for us. His whole life in obedience to God, his faithfulness to God, that was all sacrificial. And so what Jesus wants for us, what he's asking for us to do, is for us to follow him, to follow his example, to present our lives as living sacrifices. Language that Paul will use explicitly in the book of Romans. He wants us to be set apart from the world and without blemish or blame. The point is, in Christ, we really are made new. There is an opportunity to change how we live because now we have everything we need. We have the example of Christ. We have that spirit living within us. And we have a community of faith that can rally around and help us to do just that. So we have what we need. We are new creation people. We are people of the kingdom. We are people of this new reality that God has worked through his son Christ. And so to make this a little bit more tangible, I have a couple of examples. New creation means that husbands stop living for themselves. That's the example I gave for my life. New creation also means that bitterness gives way to forgiveness. It means that hidden sin is brought into the light through confession and through seeking God in prayer. It means that we stop treating people as enemies and begin seeing them as image bearers, that we truly love our neighbors as we do ourselves. And when we wrestle with a text like this morning, I think the language of being holy and blameless and above reproach sounds like a really high bar to clear, and I get that. And we know that the goal is perfection, but we also know that that goal is not perfectly attainable until Jesus comes back. We know that we're not going to be there yet. But the window of hope that we get comes from the beginning of the passage where Paul talks about that growth cycle, that growth process. We can grow. As we follow Jesus, God gives us wisdom. He gives us understanding. He gives us knowledge. We see what it looks like to forgive someone, and we learn. We learn more about forgiveness. We see what it means to be more selfless when we get married or when we have kids or when we encounter people at work that are difficult to get along with or whatever our context is. We see what it's like to live in a selfless way. And as we walk out in that new creation living, God gives us more understanding. And so we know that we're not going to be perfect. but we can grow. We follow Jesus. He's the one who's been exalted over all the powers in the universe. He's been exalted that high. He's the perfect reflection of the invisible God. And he believes this radical thing. Jesus believes that the best way to live is the way that his Father, God, reveals. And as followers of Jesus, we agree with him on that. We know that the best way to live is by following Jesus on this path to the kingdom of God. In the last 2 weeks, we've closed with invitations back into the garden. And in this week, as we close, we're changing the metaphor. Instead of looking back at the garden, which was our Genesis 1 sort of imagery, I want us to focus on Jesus. Jesus was crucified and killed for our freedom. He has done everything that needed to be done. And now Jesus is the agent of new creation, leading his church from heaven. And so, echoing the words from the book of Hebrews, we should keep our eyes on Jesus, the one whose continual obedience shows us the best way to live, and whose exaltation and full redemption prefigures our own. As Paul later says in Philippians, we will be glorified and have a transformed body like unto his own glorious body. We will be redeemed and exalted like Christ. The point is, we are no longer citizens of the domain of darkness, but now we're citizens of the kingdom of God. And so what Colossians 1 is telling us this morning is, because we are part of this new creation, because God is forming us and molding us into the image of his Son, and because his Son is the perfect representation of who the Father is, we can walk as people of new creation. We can walk as kingdom people. So let's live like it. Father, we're so thankful for your goodness to us, for how you've given us your Son as such a radiant example of who you are and of how you want us to live. Father, help us live up to that. Help us to see your Son clearly. Help us to follow him as closely as possible. Help us to receive your wisdom and your knowledge and your understanding as we walk out on all these things. Help us to grow bit by bit and step by step, both individually and as a community, Father. And help us to keep our eyes on your Son, who is your perfect image, who is the agent of new creation, Father. We're so thankful that he leads this church, that you've given him so much authority and power, that you've exalted him above all the other powers in this universe. Father, we're so thankful for all of that. Help us to follow him well. It's in his name, the mighty name of the Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.